come in our study of the prophet Jonah to chapter 3 this afternoon, and we'll be looking together at verses 1 and 2. So the prophet Jonah, chapter 3, the first two verses of that chapter. Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, children, even you will recognize the familiarity of these words. These words sound similar because they are directly parallel to the words that we read at the beginning of the book. Go back to chapter 1, and in verse 1 and 2, it says, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So what is the difference? What's the difference between chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the difference is found in, really, three words. A second time. The substance of the difference is in the words, a second time. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. And so not only is Jonah restored physically. We saw that last Lord's Day. The Lord's delivered him out of hell. As it were, he's delivered him out of the pit, out of the depth of the sea, out of the belly of this great fish. He's restored him physically. Yes, we see that. He's also restored him spiritually. The Lord has granted mercy to him. The Lord has forgiven him. The Lord has been reconciled. Jonah, through his folly and sin, his rebellion, had broken fellowship with the Lord. And hardened his heart and had run away from the Lord. And there was this outstanding breach that had existed. And that breach has now been repaired. There's been a restoration. There's been a healing. God has brought the salve of his grace to mend the relationship between his prophet and himself. But we also see, not only is he restored physically, not only is he restored spiritually, but here he's restored in terms of his calling. He's restored to his office. Now, I think all of us recognize, and we can be sure that Jonah recognized, it would have been gracious condescension for God to simply have forgiven Jonah, restored him to dry land, and sent him home. That would have been huge. That would have been enormous mercy. Jonah would have left the beach having felt what overwhelming grace the Lord had showed to him. But the Lord doesn't just leave him there. The Lord recommissions him, which is the theme of our sermon this afternoon. He is reinstated to his holy calling. And we see really in this the thoroughness of Jonah's repentance. Not only has he felt the stabbing pain of conviction, he's been humbled. And he's cried out from the belly, acknowledging his gross iniquity and pleading for the Lord to show him favor and mercy. He's had that. Not only has he gone back to the Lord, turned back to the Lord in his heart and in his walk, but the thoroughness of his repentance is seen in the complete change, the change of mind and change of direction. Jonah's repentance goes so far as to say, Lord, my mind is being turned around from where it was, conformed to your mind. I am now listening to your word, and I'm willing to take it in and to obey it. There's a change in direction. Before, you said, go to Nineveh, and I ran as far in the opposite direction as I could. But the thoroughness of his repentance is seen in his willingness to get up and now make the long trek back in the direction that God had originally sent him. Jonah had cause to say, to me, who am the least of all saints, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. And here the Lord comes back to Jonah, and just like he did with Peter, He hands him his shepherd's staff. It's restored to him. And as Jesus said, "Go feed my lambs," he says to Jonah, "Jonah, go preach to Nineveh." And so whether it be Jonah in the Old Testament or Peter in the New Testament, God had not dealt with them as they had sinned. He's cast into the depths of the sea. And yet, even after all of this, God still had work for him to do. Without, even in this instance, probation. And certainly without penance. But here we see all doubts are expelled. The Lord sets Jonah back on his feet, puts his word back in his mouth, and thrusts him back into the path of obedience and of duty. And so you can trace the impact of all of these various experiences that he's gone through in qualifying him for his work. Every step of the way, the Lord's been preparing him and fashioning him and shaping him and working on him and dealing with him in order to prepare and qualify him for the work that he has for him. All of these things are designed as preparative. Well, how is Jonah different? How is he different now than when we first met him at the beginning of chapter 1? And the answer is he had a different frame of mind. So what I'd like to do is to bring three ways in which he is different now than he was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Three things that show the change of mind, the work that God has done in him, and how it relates to what God's calling him to do. So first of all, we see a sinner whose sins were forgiven. We see, first of all, a sinner whose sins were forgiven. There's a sense in which Jonah could not fail to accept the mission given to him at the hand of God. Because of gratitude, because of the work in being humbled, broken, repentant, made to be strengthened in faith and believing, there is with that, as we saw last week and the week before, a submission he's been taught. He's been mastered. He's been broken by the Lord. He's been made pliable. And now that increase of faith not only brings the geyser of gratitude, which says, "Lord, I owe all to you. Tell me what to do." But there's also this submission that's been brought into his life. And with that, a willingness to obey. And what's done this? It's not that he was subdued by the power of God pursuing him in punishment, but by the tender kindness of God in pardoning him. What's changed him most? In the belly of the fish, everything makes sense. I have done all of these things, even as a prophet. This is precisely what is suitable, just, fair, right for me. This is perfectly rational for me to be here in the belly of the great fish. All of that makes sense. I've been pursued. The Lord's chastening me, and so I deserve it. What is supernatural, what does not make sense humanly speaking, is for him to be granted tenderness and kindness and to be pardoned and to be utilized by the Lord. That is radical. That is otherworldly. That is amazing. And so there's a sense in which he's brought to rejoice in the sweetness of fresh and full reconciliation. And there's a sense in which he's being nursed, he's being encouraged by tasting the mercy of God. And under this, we really see there are two principles that promote those who are forgiven in their desire to serve the Lord. Two principles which are at play. The first is, of course, gratitude. That's the most obvious one. Gratitude. Gratitude animates the soul. Gratitude gives energy to us. Gratitude gives us motivation. There's a love that desires to bless God for his dealings with us. And so we look at his grace and his gracious dealings. We look at the generosity that is showered upon us. We look at the comprehensive nature of forgiveness. How much, it's incalculable, how much we've been pardoned, how much we've been forgiven. And that has a power to motivate the Christian to serve the Lord. That's why living on the gospel, living in the gospel, reveling in the gospel is such a driving force in the Christian life, not just something at the beginning, something for every day. This is what Paul says. Paul says precisely this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." This, the love of Christ has a constraining influence upon every soul captivated by it. So gratitude. But then the second principle is reverence. And this is the one that maybe surprises us a little, but upon reflection becomes obvious. Gratitude and reverence. Why reverence? Well, because in forgiveness, God is acting as a sovereign as well as a gracious one. Well, why is that? Well, it is because it is a sovereign, it is a king, it is a Lord, it is as judge that God deals with sin at all, both in avenging it, punishing it, or in forgiving it. You know, if you sit before the tribunal and they say, you know, we declare you guilty, you're sentenced to X punishment. It's the act of a judge. But if you're told you are not guilty and you are free to go, it's still the judge. And Jesus is acting in that capacity. There's a sense in which when we never know the depth of our guilt that comes as a result of our rebellion until we're hauled before the bar, until we see his glory. And we see that glory as the lawgiver who we've sinned against. And we see that glory as the judge who stands to condemn. And we see his glory as the governor over all of the universe. Till then, we never go into his presence with a sense of our sinfulness and with a very earnest sense of needing remission. And so we're brought, as it were, before him. And we see, we're persuaded of our guiltiness. We don't need anybody to come and say, guilty. Our own conscience screams within us, guilty. And it's guilt against the greatest possible person. And then, when we do see these things, it is a ruler with infinite authority that I must face, with the power in himself to dispose of me however he would wish. He could terminate. He could do anything with me. It's all in his power. We're like a little tiny, you know, fleck in the hand. He can do whatever he wants with us. And if he forgives and receives me, he is acting as Lord in making known the riches of his glory on me as a vessel of mercy. And we are left with a profound sense that the God who knows me inside out, who knows me better than I know myself, who has searched me from within and from without, who knows every erring motive, everything else in my life, he has looked upon me and because of his Son, accepted, forgiven, pardoned, received, loved, taken me unto himself. And so my forgiveness prepares me to see him more fully as my Lord. It is a manifestation of his lordship. To reach out my hands, as it were, and to receive into my lap the gift of pardon is like reaching out and touching the scepter of unlimited power, where the Lord extends the scepter to grant us mercy. That's why I think the psalmist can say in Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You think, well, doesn't forgiveness bring joy? Why fear? You know, it's because he's saying, if you should count or number or mark my sins, I wouldn't be able to stand. I see it. I know it. I'm persuaded of it. I know it through and through. And so in granting forgiveness, I'm left with this sense of reverence. You forgive me in order that I might fear you. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? And so a sense of God's forgiving mercy is necessary for the effectual preparation in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel is always preliminary to service. If we're seeking to be about the Lord's work without the gospel, we are on a fool's errand. The gospel provides the context in which we are called to serve the Lord. So let me give you a couple other illustrations of this and we'll apply it. Psalm 51, here is David, the great king of Israel, and God has broken him down. He's seen his sin. He's owning it. He's full and free in his confession of it. And at the towards the end of that, starting in the middle, really, he's throwing open his heart, begging for mercy. He says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He goes on, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud with thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Gospel, brokenness, repentance, led to faith, led to rest in Christ, produces fruitfulness in the Lord's vineyard. You see the same thing in Isaiah 6. There is Isaiah, he sees God. The immediate result is that he sees himself, he's exposed, he has a sense of sin, he cries out, he's purified, and then he's commissioned and sent to serve the Lord. And it is with like feelings that Jonah welcomes the mission to Nineveh. He has been mastered by grace and is thus equipped to go to the people of Nineveh, who themselves are black, filthy, nasty, wretched, rebellious sinners. Now the application is this. You think, well, how does this relate? How do we bring this home to ourselves? You think of all the various capacities in which you find yourself. How do you serve? What are the various callings God's given you to serve Christ? Well, you're to serve him as a husband in caring for a wife. You're to serve him as a wife in caring for a husband. You're to serve him as parents, father, mother, in caring for children. You're to serve him in the calling God has given to you, whatever that is, and the vocation that he's given to you. You're to serve him as students, for those of you who are younger. You're to serve him as children. You're to serve him as siblings, and all these various capacities. The point that I think is so necessary for us is that we have to see our own sin. And we have to have been broken and brought to rest in the overwhelming sense of pardon if we are going to be effective in serving others, in serving Christ by serving others. As parents, unless you are being hammered at times, at least mastered, pressed into the mold of the gospel, you're going to be very ineffective in going to your children. You have to go to your children as a sinner who is conscious of being saved day after day. And that is going to affect the way in which you go to your children, temperament. It's going to affect the words that you use. It's going to affect your actions and your attitude. It's going to have a comprehensive impact on how you view them and how you relate to them, how you train them, and so on. Same thing with our spouses. Same thing at work. Same thing in terms of dealing with siblings and friends and others. Whatever the calling God has given to us. Surely it's the case here in the life of Jonah. We have, first of all, a sinner whose sins were forgiven. But then secondly, we have a man of prayer whose prayers were answered. a man of prayer whose prayers were answered. Hear the experience of the faithfulness of God as a hearer of prayer further qualifies him in going to Nineveh. He cried out in a situation that was without hope, humanly speaking. To say the least, he's in a fish's belly at the bottom of the sea. I mean, this is as hopeless, humanly speaking, as it gets. And yet he cries out in that situation, out of hell, out of the hell itself, as he describes it. He is cast out by the Lord, and yet he looks to God. It's a fitting record of what we read elsewhere when it says we ought always to pray and not to faint. But do you see how this is going to relate to going to Nineveh? If anybody is without hope, this is the archenemy of God, the archenemy of God's people, full of superstition, idolatry, backwardness. They are bleak black in all of their wretchedness. Jonah's going as one who's a lot like them. He's going as one who, against hope, cried out in hope, who prayed and whose prayers were answered. The life of Jonah would have been an encouragement. We'll see more of this in the next week or two. But the life of Jonah was a testimony as well as his words. His life gave them hope to cry out against hope that God would have mercy upon them and show grace to them. Would he have been revived without being able to say, as surely he would have sung many, many times, I love the Lord because he hath heard my prayer and my supplications, as Psalm 116:1 says. And so we have a testimony of his own sincerity and integrity. You go to Psalm 66. There's a parallel here in verses 16 to 20. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. This is a man of prayer whose prayers were answered. Are we numbered among those who are able to take whatever it is to the throne of grace? Are we a people who, whether it be struggles in our own soul, temptations, assurance, or other things, are we taking these things to the throne of grace? Are we learning to wrestle like Jacob with the Lord? Are we men and women of prayer who have had our prayers answered? It would have also inspired Jonah that he is not returning alone. He's not going alone. When he was in the bottom of the ship, he was alone. He was cut off from the Lord. In many ways, he's isolated himself. But God would take him safely and successfully through what God himself had called him to do. If you're rebelling, if you're disobeying, if you're doing what you know the Bible would not have you do, then you don't have grounds to find safety or confidence or other things. Not at all. But if you are walking in the Lord's ways, then you have every reason to trust in the Lord. He's about to enter a city known for its wickedness and violence, but he has just come up from answered prayer, and he is prepared for service. He is prepared for suffering because God has been his refuge. He's seen the Lord confirm his kindness to him. He's upheld him. And therefore, he can go on to what else the Lord calls him in confidence in these things. So he's a man who prays as one who had answers to his prayer. Thirdly, he is a man whose afflictions were sanctified. A man whose afflictions were sanctified. Let me give you a parallel verse in John 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, he's already healed him, Behold, thou art made whole. Listen, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Jonah is a man whose afflictions were sanctified to him. He's received this commission, and his afflictions have been blessed to him. Remember what David says in the Psalms, Psalm 119, before he had been afflicted, he went astray, but now he'll keep God's word. Remember singing that? This is Jonah. He's saying, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was going off the rails. But now I've been taught to keep God's word. He's been chastened, but not just chastened, he's been subdued by the chastening. The afflictions have had their purpose in him. So knowing the terrors of the Lord himself, he could persuade men. He could go out having seen it himself. He spoke from personal knowledge. It wasn't just book or theoretical ideas. He knew himself what he was saying, and he proclaimed it accordingly. He knew that the Lord is righteous. There's scarcely anything that is more necessary, yet more difficult, than to attain an ability to threaten straightly the enemies of the Lord, and yet to do so with combined feelings of great love and pity for their souls. There are few things more necessary and yet more difficult to have an acquaintance with God's righteousness ourselves. Pushes us a long way in that direction. We're able to sit a child down. We're able to sit a young person down. We're able to talk to family members or friends or colleagues at work. Or we're able to interact with others in the church family or else. And having experienced these things ourselves, having seen and acquiesced to God's righteousness, we are better equipped to speak straight when it's needed, and to do so with great love and pity. It's difficult to love those who deserve God's eternal wrath. And it's difficult to justify doom to those we love. So the people we're fond of, we don't want to justify doom when it is absolutely appropriate. We pull back from it, we excuse it, we reinterpret it, we try to reconfigure it, and so on. And it's difficult to look at those who are our enemies as well as the enemies of God, and to love and to show kindness to them. It's a great difficulty, but we have to undergo it. And how is this attained? Rarely is it attained except through the furnace of affliction, whether it be external or spiritual. David said, I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. The Lord teaches us the things that we have to proclaim to others. There has to be a match between the man and his message, or the woman and her message. And the Lord works in us these things. You look at Paul's life and read through this afternoon or this evening 2 Corinthians 4 and see how all these things come out. No wonder Paul is saying in all of his epistles, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. His anxieties are numerous. To take them lightly is no way to commend ourselves to him that sent us and to be pure from the blood of all men. No, they need to be taken seriously. They need to be, the weight of them needs to be felt and then sanctified to us. Here is Jonah. He's told to go to Nineveh. And those who are outside of Christ, who are outside of the knowledge of his truth, and to tell them in short that the wrath of God abides on them. That they are ripening for eternal perdition, that he cannot offer 1 week, 1 hour, 1 moment, that they can't count on anything in and of themselves. That's a difficult burden to carry. That's an exceedingly difficult burden to carry. And yet he did so combined with all these things we've been describing. He did so combined with a message of mercy. And really, we have a message of mercy greater than Jonah's, clearer than Jonah's, deeper than Jonah's. We're able to not just say as Jonah did, I spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and God granted me repentance and delivered me from the clutches of death and restored my life and reconciled me unto himself. We are able to go and say, our blessed Redeemer spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and God, by the power of God, has brought him forth. And he has been resurrected. And here is this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, ascended, and reigning at the right hand. And there is in the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the provision of immediate reconciliation for sinners. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. To preach to it was to preach against it in this instance. And yet in preaching against it, he was preaching for it, as we see. Because in the end, God did grant their cries for mercy. And the most unlikely thing in the whole world happened with this wicked city being brought to repentance. So here we have this message of Christ crucified, where we're able to say, on the one hand, this is a just God who does not wink at sin. And no matter who you are outside of Christ, you are abiding under the wrath of God. And God, who is rich in mercy, hath provided salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are Christians, whether we're talking to children or talking to colleagues or whoever it is, we're able to speak about these things from the inside out. As one who has been humbled under the sense of our own heinous sin, having seen the holy righteousness of God, having been driven in and back out of the depths and brought to rest in the liberating light and joy, deliverance, forgiveness, reconciliation of Jesus Christ. We are able as those who have had afflictions sanctified to us to speak of God's kindness and mercy. And so how is it that Jonah is different? He is a sinner whose sins were forgiven. He's seen both his sin and his forgiveness in greater depths than he did when we first met him. He is a man of prayer whose prayers were answered. He's taught to cry out of the depths and seen God answer him. And he goes to teach others to cry out of the depths that God might answer them. And he is a man whose afflictions were sanctified to him, were made fruitful, were made useful, which had the appropriate spiritual impact upon him. And so in all of these things, he is set back in the way of duty and he is recommissioned and taking God's message to the city of Nineveh. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we come thankful. Thankful for the grace which humbles us and the grace which exalts us. We need both, and we experience both in the gospel. We're thankful, O Lord, for your dealings with us. We're thankful that you have taught us pardoning mercy. You've taught us the power of prayer. You've taught us your useful dealings, even in afflicting us. We're thankful, O Lord, that this has revealed you to us. We have seen more of you. We have learned more at your footstool. We have seen more. We've tasted more. We've been blessed by more. And in all of that, you have equipped us more to then be messengers and to be a means by which your gospel might shine to others. So we ask, work these things in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.